Well, I've got about 4 hours worth of material. I'll try to cut it down if we can, but Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, we start just a phenomenal portion of Scripture. Jesus Christ is giving specific evaluation and instruction to specific churches. Revelation 2 and 3, Christ messages to seven churches. And so we sort of need to introduce the two chapters before we even get to tonight's passage. These two chapters form really a critical part of the book. These are the practical ways the church is to behave in light of the coming events decreed by God in his program, in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Let me put it to you this way, that the horrors of the coming period of tribulation are meant to be a repentance motivator to disobedient churches. Not that they're going to go through the tribulation, but just so they see the hand of God in judgment that's coming, that they don't want to be those who are found lacking. And it's important for us to understand that this isn't a separate epistle. There isn't a book in our Bible called Letters to Seven Churches. The instructions from the head of the church, Jesus Christ, are placed in the context of stop fooling around, because starting in chapter 4, horrible things are coming. The church is called to live in light of the future. If you've ever seen guys with those signs walking around that say the end is near, Revelation 2 and 3 is a warning. The end is near. Be faithful. Let's say, for example, that tonight's vote had gone a totally different way. Let's say that during that meeting there were arguments and fist fights, and let's say that one of you took out somebody else right there in the aisle, and Dan and Vern are going after it together, and all of a sudden Christ returns. How would that be? Revelation 2 and 3 says, live in light of the soon coming. And could I put it to you this way? This was written 1,900 years ago. And so Christ's return is way more imminent now than it was then. There is great hope found in these two chapters. There are promises of escape for believers from coming judgment. There are incentives to persevere. There's encouragement for the future. There's courage to stay the course and to look to the Lord for his soon coming. And it's very interesting that it was the common practice of New Testament writers to present doctrine first and then application. You can think about New Testament books that do that. This is the opposite, though. Revelation presents in chapters 2 and 3 the practical standards of behavior in the church, followed by the doctrinal basis for this. In other words, Book of Ephesians says 1, 2, and 3, here is sound doctrine. 4, 5, and 6, here is how you should respond to it. Revelation is the opposite. 2 and 3 says, here is how you are to behave, how you are to respond to what is coming in chapters 4 through 22. That is to motivate the church to obey the standards given in those first two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, rather. Well, we have a unique opportunity in all of the New Testament tonight, and that is to see the progress of one particular local church over 40 years after it was founded and 30 years after an apostolic letter to the church. And so, really, to get us started, you might keep a finger in Revelation and turn over to Ephesians to begin our time tonight. When we think about Ephesians, we remember that Paul arrived in Ephesus at about AD 52. This was near the end of his second missionary journey. He stayed just very briefly for a short time, and he left Priscilla and Aquila there. Acts 18 tells us this. Now, Ephesus in the first century was the largest commercial city in the Roman province of Asia. It was huge. It was a prosperous seaport. In Paul's day, they had at least 200,000 people. Some say as many as 300,000. Ephesus was a city that was granted the status of a free city in the organization of the Roman Empire. So it was essentially a self-governing city, which made it very unusual in the empire. There was no Roman military presence there. They were considered free under the rule of Rome. It was a spectacular city. There were marble roads. There were temples, fountains. There was a town hall. There were monuments, private homes, baths, public latrines, which would have been a really big deal in that day, an auditorium. There was a library, a theater, a stadium, and other civic structures. The main boulevard ran right between two mountains, one on either side. Very, very picturesque location for the city. The Great Theater of Ephesus was the largest Greek theater in Asia Minor. It seated up to 50,000 people. It was the size of a modern-day sports stadium. The theater was used for races, for athletic events, for wild animal battles. That was the place to go on the weekend. But Ephesus was also a major center for polytheism. Ephesus featured the worship of up to 50 gods and goddesses. Some of them you would be familiar with, including Zeus, Athena, Aphrodite, Asclepius, Apollo, Dionysius, Demeter, and we could list all these. There were even Egyptian deities that were shipped in here, Isis and Serapis. They were popular as well. But far above all these gods and goddesses, by far, Ephesus was obsessed with the worship of the goddess Artemis. The Roman word for this would be Diana. Artemis was considered to be the mother goddess of all the earth. She nourished heaven and earth, and she was considered to be the one from whom life came. And this might be why Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, 14, and 15, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Well, Artemis, if you've ever seen pictures of the way this goddess is pictured, she's not pictured as a beautiful woman. She is pictured rather as a half-animal, half-human object with grotesque representations of female anatomy all over her body. Very closely associated with Artemis worship was the practice of magic, the practice of astrology, magic spells, the use of amulets, the belief in evil spirits as a part of your everyday life. And this is why so many of the new believers gathered in Acts 19, and what did they do? They burned their magic books as a radical act of turning away from cultic practices and turning to Christ. Well, Paul returned to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he spent the better part of 3 years there, and the church really became the center of evangelism in all the Roman province of Asia. In fact, Paul spent more time there than in any other location, and if you read his very tearful farewell in Acts chapter 20 to the elders at Ephesus, you'll see how close and how closely knit they were. They were near and dear with each other. The church at Ephesus had many great pastors, many great leaders in the church. Aquila and Priscilla served well as lay leaders in the church. Apollos, a great teacher of God's word, served there. Paul, of course, taught there. Silas taught there. Timothy was there for decades. And the apostle John, the author of Revelation, was there as well. They were a well-taught church for 40 years. They were sound in doctrine. Well, Paul wrote them a letter while he was imprisoned in Rome, and we know that letter is the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And he had two great prayers for the church. The first one is found in chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might." What a glorious prayer for them to understand the depth of Christ's work in their lives. Wonderful prayer. Well, after Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, he visited Ephesus and he left Timothy in charge as his apostolic representative. We know this from 1 Timothy 1. A few years later, the Apostle John arrived on the scene, and he began ministering there as well and to all the surrounding churches. In fact, the seven churches that are listed in Revelation. Almost 30 years later, after ministry in that region, John was then exiled to Patmos. So the book of Revelation now is given to John about 43 years after the founding of the church. Jesus is going to use the familiar sandwich technique. You know what that is? That's when you're going to give somebody a criticism. You put a commendation before and after, and you sandwich the criticism in between. And he's going to do that. I'm not going to organize it that way tonight. We're just going to categorize this evaluation that Jesus gives. So turn back now to Revelation 2, and we want to see that he is going to give commendation. Then he is going to give criticism. Then he's going to give a choice. And then he's going to give a command. And he is very clear. Well, let's just read this and kind of get our bearings here. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, that you have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, first he gives commendation, and we'll go through and pick all the commendation out and understand this first. He says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, last week I spent a little bit more time establishing the fact that the angel here is speaking of a human leader, that he is the leader among the leaders. He is a representative of the church. Angelos, the Greek word here, is used in Scripture to speak both of spirit beings and also of humans as messengers. And so we would say that this is a human leader of the church, and I spent quite a bit of time last week looking at that. Now, Jesus reminds us of his complete and total authority of the church as the head, and it's important for us to remember this. He is the one who, quote, holds the seven stars in his right hand. These are the leaders, and who walks among the churches. That is the lampstands. It's important to know the messenger is responsible to bear the message to the church and to preach this in the strongest possible terms. The angel is responsible, given this revelation by God, to bring this to the church and say, this is what the head of the church commands. This is where we are, and to preach this very directly. Well, his commendations begin in verse 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. He says, I know your works. Now, this is not a progressive knowledge. And what do I mean by that? Progressive knowledge is something that you get by experience, by watching somebody. You have progressive knowledge of somebody you're in relationship with because you watch them over time. This isn't a word that means progressively learning something. This is not Jesus having watched Ephesus for a while and learned things about them. This is omniscient knowledge. It's a perfect Greek verb that means I know all omnisciently. I know everything about you. I know your works. And when he says your works, this is a word that means exertion. I know your labor. This is a word that means to labor to the point of perspiring, of sweating, of exhaustion. This is why I, you know, as Nate just did, I have no problem asking busy people to work in the church. I don't ever ask the question, how busy are you, before I present a need, because it doesn't matter how busy you are. What matters is, do you think that the work of the church is important or not? That's ultimately the priority. You know, I think about the Lord Jesus. I've never worked so hard in ministry that I fell asleep in the bottom of a boat that was practically sinking under a storm and waves falling on me, and I wasn't even waking up. I've never worked so hard in the ministry that I was working until the middle of the night and then got up at 4 o'clock in the morning to go pray for several hours. I've never worked that hard. And so until any of us have reached that standard, we don't really have the right to say we don't want to work. People are going to hell, and the church needs to work. The church of Jesus Christ is weakened. The church is anemic, and we need to work. And so he understands this. He said, I know your works. I know your toil. But he also says, I know your patient endurance. This is speaking of long suffering, of perseverance. And it's interesting. These are two sides of the same coin of faithfulness. The one side is works. That's active kingdom service. Those are the things you do, the things you work hard at. They are a working church. The other side of that coin, though, is patient endurance. That's the faithfulness to do nothing when there's nothing to be done, to wait and to wait. This is the passive kingdom work, we might say, of waiting on the Lord, enduring hardship, enduring challenges, enduring a Christless society, enduring difficulties within the church. What is our propensity in the church to do when something difficult happens? What do? We leave, right? These are people who endured. They waited. They waited on the Lord. So on the one hand, they worked hard. They did all they could. And on the other hand, when hardship struck, they waited. They were a persevering church. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Jesus says it twice. Now, why are they bearing up? For the sake of the name of Christ, for the reputation of Christ. That is their concern. They want Christ to be glorified. They want him to be lifted up. They have worked to the point of exhaustion, and yet they haven't grown exhausted. There's kind of a paradox here. They work to exhaustion, but they are not weary. They just keep going on and on and on. Somebody asked me once, how do you exhibit faithfulness as a Christian? And the answer is very simple. Just don't stop. Just keep going. Just keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. If you're teaching a Sunday school class and it started at 20, and then next week there's 15, and the week after there's 10, other than analyzing your teaching ability, you ought to also think about, I'm just here to be faithful. And if you show up and nobody comes, then you bow your head and you pray for all of those who were not here and ask the Lord to help them. You just don't stop. You don't have that option. We just keep going. And the church in Ephesus never entertained the thought of giving up. And you read sometime Acts 18, 19, and 20 and look at the absolute devastating pagan society that this church functioned in. They didn't give up. They were faithful. They did hard work and they endured faithfully. Another commendation, though, is they cannot bear with those who are evil. Those who are evil. Now, this is important. This isn't speaking of viciously wicked unbelievers. That's a different word. This is speaking specifically of believers who are not living a life worthy of the calling of Christ. They didn't bear up with that. They're speaking of believers who don't take the scriptures seriously, who aren't pursuing biblical standards of family life, not striving for moral purity and excellence. This was a church that preached holiness. It was a church that was not afraid to say, conform to the standard of godliness, be holy because God is holy. They were not afraid to say that. They didn't try to be relevant. They didn't try to make everybody feel good. They simply preached the standard of God's word, that a Christian life is a changed life, and it is a changing life. There's a specific example, though, of not being able to bear up with those who are evil, and the specific example was those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Now, there's a debate about whether these were men claiming to be apostles in the technical sense. The technical sense would be that they have equal standing with the 12, with those that were specifically chosen by Christ, or in the wider sense of the term apostle. There are others called apostles in the Bible, Barnabas, Paul, and Silas. There are others who are called, they're given what we might call derived authority. Important to note, that's only in the first century with the early church. It doesn't really make any difference. Those who were calling themselves apostles were claiming special authority from God. They were claiming to be God's spokespeople. I think the best bet of who this is talking about are those referred to in verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, there's quite a bit of debate as to who they actually were. They may be associated with those who hold the teaching of Balaam, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks with the Church of Pergamum in verse 14. But the basic problem with the Nicolaitans is this. They taught that you could become a Christian and still keep living like immoral Ephesus. That you could still live like the world and still claim to be in Christ at the same time. Can I put it this way? They were the non-lordship proponents of the day. What did Jesus say about them? How did he feel about it? In the strongest possible terms, he said he hated the works, the preaching of the Nicolaitans. So Ephesus did stand firm for the true gospel of Christ, which includes at its core a dynamically changed and changing life. They stood behind the doctrinal issue of a life that is saved is one that bears fruit and more resembles Jesus Christ. So they're given wonderful commendation. They are a church that preaches holiness, that preaches a changed life. They will not bear up with evil. They will not bear with those who claim authority that's not theirs. Wonderful commendation. If only it could stop right there, the church at Ephesus could say, what a great letter. Verse 4 has this chilling word, but. So we go from the commendation now to the criticism. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I told you that Paul had two great prayers in Ephesians for the Ephesian church. I read you the first one. Let me read you the second one. It's from Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. You can just listen. Paul prayed, quote, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The church at Ephesus was failing in this. They failed in love. Now, this doesn't mean they were a completely loveless church. The fact that they received commendations from Christ means that there was love of some kind happening. Their faithfulness is at least based in part in love. But could we put it this way? A church that's 43 years old should have been increasing in love, and they were instead diminishing and decreasing in love. They were becoming colder and colder and colder. Now, I want to take some time on this. Three areas that we want to understand about this love. Love for Christ, love for one another, and love for the lost. Now, love for Christ, as far as that goes, they were orthodox. They were sound in doctrine, but they were lifeless. Could I say this? This is the warning to the Bible church. Ephesus is the warning to the Bible church. Oh, yes, we're sound in doctrine. Our doctrinal statement is 15,000 pages long. I mean, we spend 14 pages just on how to spell Noah. We are detailed, but the Bible church tends to grow colder and colder and colder, standing on sound doctrine. It is an error. It is a blind spot for a church ever to be defined by their stand against error. That's not how we're defined. Now, we have to do that at times, but rather we ought to be defined by our love for Christ. Now, stand against error is an expression of love, but it's not the sole expression. This is why I probably, although it might be interesting, I'll probably never preach a four-month series on why Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses don't have the true gospel. I mean, it's interesting and it's helpful in some ways, but instead, what should we do? Let's look gloriously to the face of Christ. Let's look to him. Rather than worrying about all the people who don't believe Jesus is God, let's look at the fact that Jesus is God. And so the church at Ephesus began to be defined by their stand against error. And this is important. The idea of first love, it speaks of honeymoon love. There's no other way to put it. It is the first love. It's that exuberant, flaming love and desire exhibited by a newlywed couple. Jesus is saying, you left that love. You've forgotten what that was like. Your love has grown cold. I want to suggest four expressions of our love for Christ that's important for us to understand. The first one would be corporate worship. Our worship is to be soundly focused on Jesus Christ. We encourage a focus on him, on his glory. Prayers that are given because of him, because of his work on the cross. Songs we sing are to be sung to God, to the glory of Christ, not singing emotional songs about my feelings about God. We sing doctrine. We sing richness because in this we see the face of Christ. Corporate worship is to include a regular observance of the Lord's table. That is a command from the Lord. It is the way that we focus on him. It's an opportunity of confession of sin before approaching the Lord in worship. The danger of a Bible church is that our corporate worship gatherings turn into a doctrinal lecture where we throw in a couple of songs to make it vaguely resemble a worship service. That is not the purpose of the church gathering together. The purpose of the church is to gather to worship. We worship in song. We worship by giving of our resources. We worship by preaching and hearing the word of God. We worship by fellowshipping with one another. We worship by praying with each other. We worship by confession of sin. We worship by celebrating the Lord's table together. It's all worship. And to say that we add a few little decorations to a time of teaching and call that worship is inaccurate. We're to come together where we have a sense of awe that we're approaching holy God by prayer, by singing, listening to the gospel. Corporate worship is a way we express love for Christ. Another way we express love for Christ, we would say personal worship. How is your personal worship? How is your time with the Lord? Do you take the time to express your adoration to the Lord? Do you take the time to pray? I don't mean to go through the motions because Pastor Steve is going to ask me next week, did you pray? It's time to beseech God, to come before him and to say, I want to be in your presence at this moment. The Holy Spirit resides in you. You may as well take advantage of this fact. He's already there. You don't have to say, Lord, come into my life. He's already there. But what you can say is, Lord, make me worthy of your presence at this moment. And to just stop. Do you ever sing a song to the Lord by yourself? Or if you can't sing too well, make some sort of joyful noise that nobody else wants to hear? For some of you, singing by yourself is the best time for you to sing. Could I suggest this? Have you ever had a personal worship service? Have you ever done that? You know what you do? It's simple. You just make a plan. You say, okay, first I'm going to pray, then I'm going to sing a song, then I'm going to read a passage, then I'm going to express thanks to the Lord, I'm going to make some requests, and I'm going to sing one more song, and I'm going to close in prayer. Try it sometime. You'll never be the same. Make a plan for personal worship. Another expression of love for Christ, we might say, would be corporate obedience. Our meeting that we had tonight was an expression of love for Christ because we're trying to corporately obey the head of the church and to come under his authority more and more. The question we always ask is, as a church, are we striving to obey the commands of the head? Are we striving to carry out his mission, his way, in submission to his mandates? Or are we following the latest man-made fad? Try to artificially create some sort of emotional excitement. First of all, the church is not very good at that anyway. You'll never compete with Hollywood. You'll never compete with professions that do this for a living. When your entire goal in life is to create some sort of emotional excitement, you're going to be good at it. The church just isn't that good at it. We do these little silly things that we think are really exciting, and they're not. And when the church goes down the road of being seeker-sensitive and being sensitive to being relevant, all of a sudden we've forgotten the head of the church. Who cares what's relevant? I care what Christ says. I heard a wonderful preacher recently. He said, I unashamedly say I am a nerd for Jesus. I read the Bible. I pray. I ask God to help me preach the gospel well. I don't do anything that's relevant. I'm completely irrelevant. I dress funny. I don't do things that other people do. I don't wear torn jeans. I don't do this and that. I'm a nerd for Jesus Christ. But he did mention he's in good company with Paul and Peter and others who stayed true. As a church, are we striving to obey the commands of the head of the church? And then finally, we would express love for Christ by personal obedience. Personal obedience. So corporate worship, personal worship, corporate obedience, and personal obedience. This is to obey the commands of Christ as given in Scripture. 1 John 5:2, that if we love God, we obey his commands. Ephesians 6, men, obey your employers. Ephesians 5, wives, obey your husbands. Hebrews 13:17, elders, submit to Christ's will for the church, because you will give an account. 1 Timothy 3:10, deacons, submit to the elders. Church members, obey the elders and those they appoint. All believers, obey the government. Are we obeying the authority structure that we're given? We all have someone to obey, and it's not just to do the right thing, but to obey Christ out of love, love for him. You know, Ephesus, they weren't putting up with blatant sin in their midst. We give them that. They were doctrinally sound, and if somebody was not, they moved them on, and they took care of business. But I think we could honestly question what was the motive for their obedience, and I think we would probably find out that their motive was that they were proud of being right, not because they loved Jesus Christ and defended sound doctrine out of love. They loved being right. not out of a deep love for Christ. Well, love for Christ is one way that we express love. Another one would be love for one another. Love for one another. 30 years earlier, Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul wrote to Timothy two times while Timothy was the head of the church in Ephesus. He was Paul's apostolic representative. Paul emphasized love in the church 12 times in his two letters to Timothy. It was a huge theme. How do we do this? You put one another first. You ask forgiveness if you have offended. You forgive quickly if offended. How quickly should you forgive? When somebody comes to say, will you forgive me for doing such and such? You say, for doing what? I don't remember. I have no clue. Don't know what you're talking about. Of course you're forgiven. I don't know what you're talking about. Let's move on. Let's talk about something else. That's how fast. You care for one another's needs. You be careful of your tongue. You don't gossip. Gossip is one of the most ultimate loveless acts in the church. It is to portray somebody in a light that makes you look good and makes them look bad. Don't feel that you have to be the purveyor of news of any kind. To love in the church means to scrutinize others less and scrutinize yourself more. It is to put that scrutiny on your own life, not on the life of others. I think about John himself, the author of Revelation. He's the one who had the fiery temper. You remember what Jesus called John and James? He said, you are the sons of thunder. There is a strong tradition dating back to just after the apostles that in his extreme old age, after penning Revelation, that John had to be carried into the meetings of the church at the age of 100. And he would just say, my children love one another. My children love one another. This is the son of thunder who wanted to call fire down on heaven on a village that didn't believe the gospel. Love one another. Love for Christ, love for one another. It's very interesting that we see this, these two concepts in particular all pulled together in an early record of the early church. Justin Martyr, who lived from AD 100 to 165, he was essentially born about the time that the Apostle John died. He was known as one of the earliest defenders of the Christian faith, a Christian apologist, and he wrote about a typical worship service in the early second century church. And this is right after the death of the apostles. Listen to what he writes. Regarding early Christian worship, quote, on the day called Sunday, there is a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a given city or rural district. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. What is that? New Testament or Old Testament? As long as time permits. When the reader ceases, the president, that's what they called the pastor, kind of like that, it's kind of neat. The president, in a discourse, admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things. What are they doing? We read the scriptures, and then he says, do it. And he preaches. Next, we all rise together and send up prayers. When we cease from our prayer, bread is presented and wine and water. The president, in the same manner, sends up prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people sing out their assent, saying the Amen. A distribution and participation of the elements for which thanks has been given is made to each person, and to those who are not present, they are sent by the deacons. The receiving of the Lord's table was so important that there was a group of deacons in the back. If anybody wasn't there, they handed them bread and wine and said, go find them and distribute this to them so that they participate as well. Those who have means and are willing, each according to his own choice, gives, monetarily, gives what he wills, and what is collected is deposited with the president. He provides for the orphans and widows, those who are in need on account of sickness or some other cause, those who are in bonds, strangers who are sojourning, and in a word, he becomes the protector of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. If you went through and emphasized the two things they are doing love for Christ and love for one another. They would have a believer traveling through who's sitting over here listening to the message. They would take a collection, and the president or the pastor knew that this man is in need. He would take a portion of the collection and say, "Lord bless you on your way," taking care of the body. If there was a widow who was in need, he would take a portion of the collection and give it to her. And of course, a portion of the collection was to support those who preached the word as well. But not only love for Christ, love for one another, we would say love for the lost as well. Love for the lost. Ephesus had forgotten this. John 20, verse 21, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Do you realize that you are the demonstration of God's love to the world? You are the Bible that people will read. You are the Jesus that people will meet. You're it. The church as a whole has fallen for the lie that we are here to change society. That is a lie. That is a post-tribulational, post-millennial view of the church that says we as the church are going to make the world better and better and better. How are we doing so far? Not doing too well. Record of the church right now in making society better is about 0 in 1,000,000. Church is not here to bring a utopian society so that Christ can return. It's just the opposite. We're here to proclaim the gospel to degenerate individuals in a society that's only going to get worse and to give them the gospel, the good news, before it's too late. You show me a church that's lost its first love, I'll show you a church that stopped caring for the lost, that stopped caring for those who do not know Christ. Well, Christ has given commendation, he's given criticism, and then he gives a choice. He gives a choice. Verse 5, he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." There's two remedies. He says, remember and repent. Remember, this is a command. It's an imperative. He says, remember your first love. And he tells them how to do it. How do you remember? You repent. What does it mean to repent? It means to turn. To turn to what you used to be. Remember what you used to do. You know, Acts 18, 19, and 20 reminds us of the early church in Ephesus. They encouraged and strongly supported the missionary ministry of Apollos. They were fervent for the spread of the gospel. Acts 18 tells us this. When Paul returned to Ephesus in Acts 19, they came to be taught daily for over 2 years. Now, I figured this up. That's about 500 teaching sessions. That's the same as a decade of Sunday mornings. They loved the Lord. They loved his word. They loved to be taught. They loved to be together. The church was having such an impact on the community just through the gospel that the silver idol-making business in Ephesus was going out of business. They were having a huge impact. In fact, the impact was so big that it started a riot. All of the silver dealers said, "Hey, we're going out of business here. Nobody's worshiping Artemis anymore. Everybody's worshiping this guy, Jesus. And nobody wants to buy idols of Jesus because nobody worships idols of Jesus. Unless you're Catholic now, and that's a whole other issue." The love of God was increasing, and devotion to faith was increasing. You know, when Paul left Ephesus for the last time, the elders met with Paul. Quote, from Acts 20, "And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him." That is a loving church. They were sorrowful that they would not see him again. Jesus is saying, you used to be a loving church. You used to love me. You used to love one another. You used to love the lost. Remember what that was like. Go back to that. Be who you once were. And he says, "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I will remove my blessing. I will remove my care. I will remove my going along with your program. I won't do what you have asked me to do. I will discipline you by removing my glory from that local body of believers." This is very familiar to us. Ezekiel chapter 10. God declared that he would remove his glory from the temple of Israel because of their disobedience, because they served false gods. Israel was a nation purchased by God by virtue of the call of Abraham, by virtue of his rescue of them from Egypt, but they fell into continual idolatry over and over and over again. And God removed his glory from them and from the temple. And it's an epic scene. It's just where God's glory leaves. And it's tragic. And they're taken into captivity. And it's important to note, though, Ezekiel 42 reminds us that God's glory will someday return to Israel. But for the moment, it's been taken. It hasn't happened yet. A local church is either striving toward obedience to Christ or straying further and further from it. Christ was very clear with Ephesus. He said, you were once a great church. You were once a church that loved me, that loved one another, that loved the lost. I think it's safe to say that many churches today have had their lampstands removed. I believe entire denominations have had their lampstands removed. Now, yes, they're still open. They still have a building. They still are open for business. They have people who come in who give money. They do things that look vaguely churchy. But what once was alive is now dead because the lampstand is gone. Christ has said, I'm not interested in you anymore. I'm going to move on to those who will obey me. He gives a very clear choice. Remember and repent. If not, I will remove my blessing from you as a corporate body. Commendation, criticism, choice. And he finishes with a command in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He says to him who conquers, he's saying to one who turns out to be a true believer. We're called to persevere in the faith. We don't do so because we're able to do that. We persevere because we are regenerate. Because we know the Lord, we have been made new creations in Christ. But it's still called conquering. Because when will you really, 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 really know that you have persevered all the way to the end? The moment that you die. That's when you really know. And I believe in the assurance of salvation, absolutely. But the Bible is clear about perseverance. And we have to be clear about this because there's so many examples in Scripture, so many examples in the church of people who seem to be so on track for 10, 20, 30, 40 years and suddenly went off the rails and completely just went haywire doctrinally. And we thought, surely not. Surely that person was always saved. But we find out that perhaps he was not. Jesus says, to him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. And to eat of the tree of life, this is looking ahead. It's a sneak preview to Revelation 22, the tree of life in the new Jerusalem, on the new earth, in the new heavens. I think it's safe to say after 43 years, this wasn't just the first generation. We're talking about the second and third generation in this church now. Not everyone was regenerate. There were unbelievers in the church, and they were contributing to the overall effect of a colder church. You can't have a warm church that is made up of unbelievers. That doesn't make sense. Our culture today tries to make that happen by having coffee bars and all kinds of things to make it look and feel really warm, but not the true warmth, not the true warmth of the gospel. It's important for us to remember that no one will ride the coattails of previous Christians into salvation. That will not happen. Your children will not be saved because you were saved. Your grandchildren definitely won't be saved because you were saved. I know of a pastor that a number of years ago, he took a pastorate in a Baptist church, and they had a membership of 2,500 people. It was a large church. It was, however, as he found out from the community, a church with a reputation for coldness, a reputation for being a rock-solid religious institution, but not one where you went to find warmth. After 12 months there, he had spent time with just every person he possibly could, and he asked them very pointed questions about their faith. And after a year, he believed that he had met 20 genuine believers in the church, much to his chagrin. So he had a meeting with his deacons in this Baptist church, and he didn't believe any of them were believers. And he just said, just so you guys know, I'm just going to start preaching the gospel like crazy until you get rid of me. I know it's coming. And so he began preaching with fervor, preaching the gospel. And sure enough, the deacons started the campaign to get rid of him. They did get rid of him within a couple of years because the unbelievers were running the show. And as we progress through the churches in Revelation, we'll see that it goes further and further and further down that road. How did the Ephesian church do? Well, history tells us. There is no church in Ephesus today. There's no Ephesus today. That may be part of the reason. By Paul's day, the port of Ephesus was slowly filling up with silt from the Caistor River. There were desperate attempts to keep it open. but they didn't work. When Paul visited Ephesus, it was already 3 miles away from the coast because this silt had just filled in the land. And it was connected to the sea channel by one narrow lane that was constantly dredged up. And this was so, so metaphorical in my mind, thinking about this, for how the church at Ephesus was. They were once great. They were once passionate for Christ. But they had the threat of a complete shutdown, and they had one channel left, and that was to be a church that returned to their first love. Well, how did they do? In the 7th century, there was a terrible earthquake in Ephesus that nearly decimated the city. All the major buildings were knocked down. Eventually, in the 15th century, the city was abandoned completely. I don't think that's because of the silt problem. I think it's because the church left their first love. They did not remember and they did not repent. And Jesus didn't just remove the lampstand, he removed the city. Now, you can go to Ephesus today. You book a tour and drive through and visit ruins. That's how you see Ephesus. How do you keep the favor and blessing of Christ in the local church? Well, you love Christ expressed in worship and in obedience. You love one another expressed in care and selflessness, not selfishness. We love and pity the lost as expressed by preaching the biblical gospel, reaching out to those who need the Lord. Could I say this? I think that the Church of Jesus Christ, local churches in particular, suffer from self-idolatry. Even the fact that we, and this is okay, but the fact that we have a name for ourselves, Grace Bible Church or such and such, and we refer to ourselves as this institution, and people will say things like, the church doors must remain open at all costs. That is not the attitude of the head of the church. The attitude of the head of the church is the doors stay open as long as you're faithful. When you're not faithful anymore, I'm out of here. I'm moving on to other pastures. And unfortunately, church doors stay open. I look forward to the day when the Lord truly does expose all those who have desecrated his name in the name of church. But we don't idolize the church. Grace Bible Church is only useful as long as we are faithful. And when we go off the rails, may God shut it down, burn the building down, scatter the true believers to other places, and bring the unbelievers to repentance and faith. How many churches are there on earth that have stayed faithful for 20 centuries and you can still meet with the descendants of the same body of believers? I don't know of one. The head of the church, in his wisdom, he allows churches to rise, to flourish, to do a great work, and they go downhill. Why is it that in 20 centuries, not one single seminary has ever stayed faithful to the gospel? I don't know, but that is the way the head of the church works, that he uses some for a time, and then he lets them go. We are called to be faithful, though. What is your part? Your part is be faithful till you go home. Be faithful in this church. Now, I'm really praying. I'm praying that Grace Bible Church as a whole is here and faithful and loving one another, and Christ appears and says, well done, good and faithful servants, and that we can have a wonderful reunion in heaven and not receive the condemnation of Christ, but receive a commendation from Christ. Beware of being loveless, and it starts with you. It starts with the individual. You have enough individuals who are not loveless, and you have a church who has now become loveless. So beware of your own heart. Reach out to God, reach out to each other, reach out to the lost, and we won't be going down the road that Ephesus went down. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the warnings. We thank you for the example as well. Ephesus did stand true for sound doctrine for four or five decades at least. We know this, Lord, and we're thankful for their example in that, but we're thankful for the warning as well. Lord God, I pray for the members here of this body that we have named Grace Bible Church, that we would love one another. We pray for embraces. We pray for love. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for those who are prone to bitterness, to be convicted of that sin. We pray for those who are prone to anger, to be convicted of that sin. We pray to have great patience with one another. We pray, Lord, to see each other in the light of the glorification that will happen in the future, to look at one another with the eyes of Christ, seeing the glorified version of each other. That the one sitting next to us that sometimes irritates us, that sometimes makes us angry, if we could see him or her in all of his glory, as he will be, we would probably accidentally fall down and worship. Help us, Lord, to love one another. I pray more than anything, Lord, for Grace Bible Church, that we would have a reputation of loving Christ, loving one another, and loving our community. Let it be, Lord. Let us be faithful for the sake of Christ, so that we might receive that wonderful commendation from our head. And it's for his sake that we pray and thank you. Amen. We are dismissed. Have a wonderful week.